of the 2000 Symposium. The title of the session is, it's kind of an interesting title, Pianos and Drums, Taking the Gospel Global, What's Universal, What's Cultural, Lessons from Africa. We welcome you this evening. We will start our session by singing hymn, Jehovah, Lord of Heaven and Earth, and the music for that is on the following page. And our opening, our invocation, Albert, is by, where is that? Whoever's to give the invocation, I hope they know it. We'll start by singing. We have leading us with by piano and by direction, R. Dean Watts, who doesn't need anyone else to help him lead. And R. Dean, why don't you take over and tell us how you want us to sing.
This is not something to tell, this is just the thing.
Robin Davis will offer the invocation.
Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy restored gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings us together tonight. We are thankful for thy missionary program, which spreads this wonderful gospel worldwide. And we are thankful for this forum, which allows us to discuss this wonderful gospel which we share. Please bless those involved in this panel discussion tonight, that they will enrich those in attendance, And please bless the efforts of the missionaries worldwide. And these things we ask in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Robert Reese, the chairman of the Board of Trustees at Sunstone, has a couple of things he'd like to bring up with us.
Thank you, Toby. First of all, on behalf of the Sunstone Board of Trustees, I'm very pleased to welcome all of you here for this exciting panel this evening and for what I think will be a wonderful array of panels and presentations over the next several days. I consider it a particular blessing to have lived long enough to have an experience like tonight where we can hear the sound of drums coming out of Africa. 25 years ago, probably no one in this room expected that we might hear those drum sounds and hear the experiences and testimonies of those who have been there teaching the gospel. So it's a wonderful occasion and a good way for us to begin this symposium. I would like to say that the Sunstone Board of Trustees has set a goal of finding 100 people in the Mormon community who are willing to give $1,000 a year in support of the Sunstone Foundation. And I'm pleased to say that we have probably a dozen to 15 people who have already made that commitment. Examine your hearts. If any of you feels like you can help support the Sunstone Foundation in that way, we would be pleased to have you join that group. We are hoping to hire a publisher to help relieve the pressure on the editor. That will take additional funds, as well as the funds necessary to continue this important work. So we invite you to support Sunstone in any way that you can, and including financially. But thank you for the spiritual support you give to this enterprise. Thank you very much.
One note of sadness that we take up at this time each year at Sunstone. Two of our very positive supporters have moved on to another sphere during the past year. Carl Sandburg, who was at was written and spoken in Sunstone for many years, died in, I think it was March or April of this year, back in down in St. George, and was buried up in St. Paul. And Peter Appleby, who was at the University of Utah and also had spoken at Sunstone several times, also died this year. We'll miss both of them. There are, if you'll note your program, there are panels set to honor each one of them by some of their colleagues and their admirers. The opening session this evening had its genesis 2 years ago when Peggy Stack came back from Africa after having spent several days there when President Hinckley was on his first trip to the particular sub-Saharan part of Black Africa. And she said, we were talking about it because I had somewhat of an interest in Africa at the time, and she was saying what a marvelous experience it would be to have a panel of people who had spent time in Africa for the church come and talk about it, because it's probably the least known area of the world as far as most of us are concerned in the church. And so I've sort of been mulling that around, and we finally decided to put something together for this year's panel. And we have a wonderful group of people that I'm sure you'll love by the time the evening's over with us, telling us about what they did when they were in Africa. The moderator of our panel, who will introduce the other guests, is Bernard Silver, who is a has kind of a unique experience himself. He has spent his life in teaching people how to make sugar and run sugar factories and run sugar machinery around the world. And part of his time took him and his wife, Cherry, to Africa, first of all to the Ivory Coast, where he was they were about the third Mormons in the country, and he was invited there to help them develop a sugar industry. And while he was helping them develop a sugar industry, why, he was influential in getting the church accepted there and getting it started in the Ivory Coast. Later, he and Cherry spent time in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, also doing sugar business, but doing the church's, the Lord's will as well. And Barnard will take the program from there.
Tonight we'll get a glimpse into the workings of the Spirit as Mormonism changes Africans and as Africans change the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In 1974 through 1976, as Cherry and I with our children worked on a sugar plantation in West Africa, in the Côte d'Ivoire, we were unable to keep enough books of Mormon, French or English, in stock to meet the interests of curious Africans. We found the Africans we met to be seekers, generally spiritually alive and willing to work, but almost universally in bondage to dishonesty, immorality, and cultural and ethnic hobbles. We returned to the Côte d'Ivoire 12 years later in 1988 as missionaries to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to push at that time for legalization of the church in that country. We found a keen interest in the Africans whom we taught to live by the principles of chastity, service, commitment, consecration, and living by the Spirit. The new convert wanted to pay her or his tithing, and when shown the way, be nurturing to spouse, children, and neighbors. The Book of Mormon was the best teacher of these principles to the Africans. In 1989, we served as a missionary couple in the now Democratic Republic of the Congo, Zaire previously. The standard of living was substantially lower here than our previous experiences, but the acceptance of the Book of Mormon even stronger. As in the Côte d'Ivoire, almost every African male in Zaire who read the Book of Mormon felt that he was a Nephi. Almost every African female compared herself to Sarai, or if she were a young woman, to Abish. The African reader of the Book of Mormon finds the book to be speaking directly to her or to him. The book speaks out of the African dust to his or her personal experience. The words of the book have a familiar spirit to the African. It wasn't until 1989 when Mobutu's helicopters strafed the university students in Kinshasa, Zaire, one afternoon, and then troops went in, beat up, and shot students in cold blood, that I realized why the Book of Mormon means so much to the African. As I heard the sound of battle just over a mile away from our missionary house, I thought of my reading for the first time as a boy of 12, the Book of Mormon. It was just after the Second World War. The battles in the Book of Mormon were exhilarating to me then. Now, for the first time in Africa, at the side of my African brothers and sisters who were being killed, I began to realize what the Book of Mormon is all about. The Book of Mormon is about conflict of nation against nation, conflict of ethnic group against ethnic group, conflict of family against society, conflict of brother against brother, conflict between wife and husband, conflict between father and sons, conflict between sin and service, conflict of our better self against our baser self. The African understands all these conflicts because these are conflicts that are the fabric of his daily life. The Africans also taught me that the Book of Mormon and the Gospel of Jesus Christ is about the resolution of conflict. I believe the panel gathered tonight is well qualified to help us understand what is happening in Africa today. Our first two panel members are Paul and Gretchen Clark. Paul Kenneth Clark was born in Chicago, Illinois. He received his undergraduate education at Brigham Young University, graduating with a Bachelor of Science in Chemistry. He went on to the New York Medical College and then did his internship at the LDS Hospital in surgery and a urological residency at the U.S. Army and Letterman General Hospital in San Francisco. He went on to be chief of urology in Nuremberg, Germany, and then went into private practice in Salt Lake City, Utah. His church service included an LDS mission in the New England mission. He was working in the young men's Sunday school, high priest group leadership, a stake missionary, and then a stake mission president, a branch president and district presidency in Nuremberg, Germany, a bishop's counselor two times, and president of the Kenya Nairobi mission. Since then, he has served 2 years as the Africa Area Medical Advisor out of Johannesburg, South Africa. He presently serves as a missionary on the Missionary Medical Committee to evaluate early released missionaries. His stellar calling is to be husband to Gretchen Connect. And Gretchen Connect was born in Boston, Massachusetts. She attended BYU for 2 years before her marriage to Paul Clark. And as completed her education in 1985, graduating from the U of U with a major in European history. Her missions have been the Salt Lake Liberty Stake Leadership Mission with her husband, and of course, Mission President's wife in the Kenya Nairobi Mission, also assistant medical advisor to her husband in Johannesburg, South Africa. You'd be interested in the areas that she has been a member of, Utah's United Against Nuclear Arms Race, president of the Women Concerned About Nuclear War, member of the NAACP supporting the Martin Luther King Day in Utah. She has been a young women's teacher, stake Sunday school board, Sunday school teacher, and served valiantly. They will speak to us in the order introduced.
Thank you for that introduction. I was hoping my wife would speak first and I could kind of relax. Let me give you an idea of what Africa is all about. It's a little tough not having been to Africa to really experience Africa and to know what's going on there. If I were to take a map of the United States and overlay the map of the Kenya Nairobi mission, it would extend from Chicago south to the Yucatan Peninsula. It would extend from Chicago west to the Baja Peninsula. This would give you an idea of the immensity of the space. It consists of four countries: Ethiopia, Kenya, Uganda, and Tanzania. 155 million people. We had 125 missionaries, 60 of whom were Caucasians, and the rest were natives, East Africans. How were these East Africans prepared? First, they had to attend institute, and this is where CES comes in for the church. They had to attend institute for 8 months. Secondly, they had to do splits with the regular missionaries. Now, They didn't attend a regular MTC. We held the MTC in East Africa in Nairobi. And there we could give them the fundamentals. But their first night with their new companion, their white companion, they'd look over and say, "What's that funny underwear you're wearing?" Now the dialogue would start. And we had synergism, a black with a white. The blacks knew the Bible. You see, they were brought up on it. The early Christian missionaries that came in taught from the Bible. And when they recognized the Book of Mormon, when they recognized the truths, they quickly joined the church. These missionaries were superb. It was a synergistic situation with the black and the white together. The black often could get them into the gate. They could talk the Swahili. We taught in English. We did not talk in Swahili. We did not teach the lessons in Amharic as it is in Ethiopia, or Tigrayan as it is in Ethiopia. We did not teach in Ugandan as it is in Uganda, nor did we teach in Swahili as it is in Tanzania. Well, now, how did the church start? 9 years ago, in Addis Ababa, Brother Luke, who was with World Bank, an expatriate who was working for the government of Ethiopia, started to hold church in his living room. Today, in Ethiopia, in Addis Ababa, we have over 750 members. The church has just purchased a 15-acre parcel of land, and this will be the area where they'll build the chapel, and they will build additional buildings as needed. In Uganda, Dr. Guy Denton, a professor at MacArthur University, 8 years ago, held church in his living room. Today, there are two districts in Uganda, over 6,000 members of the church. In Tanzania, Brother Wilson with the Canadian Embassy held church in his living room. This was 8 years ago. Today, there are over four branches and over 1,000 members of the church in Tanzania. In Kenya, a professor from Utah State University was on a maize project. And there, 9 years ago, he held church in his living room. Today, there are two districts, the district of Chulu and the district of Nairobi, over 6,000 to 7,000 members of the church. This gives you an idea of how the church started in East Africa. People weren't waiting. People were brought the gospel by expatriates to start with. I was the second mission president in, and I found at this particular time that we had a real problem with leadership. People had only been in the church 1 or 2 years, and they were branch presidents. And it is extremely difficult to assimilate people into the church without adequate leadership. One of the great things that's happened in the East African mission is the turnaround economically of Uganda. President Museveni has adopted Western standards. Venture capital is rolling into the country. The church is booming. We just completed a new chapel in Uganda, the Kalolo Chapel. We have the new chapel in Jinja, which is on Lake Victoria. And we have 4 or 5 other chapels approved for building in that area. This is the one bright area economically. Well, now, what happens to an individual who joins the church in East Africa? First of all, he comes in. He has no hope to start with. He's faced with corruption in the government. He's faced with a dwindling economy where it's hand-to-mouth existence. And when he comes into the church, he is given the gospel where he develops a futuristic outlook. He decides what he's going to be himself. You see, in the Swahili language, there's no word for future. And if we read in Proverbs, without future, the people perish. You say they have to plan, and this is what the members of the church are now doing. They have hope, and they're planning for the future. They're getting their educations. And as we see them come into the church, the strength of the church is building, not only in numbers, but qualitatively we're bringing in people who are prepared. It was very interesting. I want to talk just one moment about some of the customs. You know, we preach universality in the gospel. We preach universality in the gospel. What we don't preach is the cultural uniqueness. I was driving in from the airport in Addis Ababa. Hill Miriam, the branch president, was driving the car, and as we came by a Christian church, I saw females standing around on the outside, and there was a fence. They couldn't go beyond the fence. I said, "Well, Hill Miriam, what's going on here? Why don't they go into the church?" He said, "Well, what you don't realize is, in their custom, they are unclean. You see, they've had either sexual relations with their husband or they're menstruating, and they can't go into the church." When we got over to the chapel, I asked Sister Clark, "Would you talk to the females?" We'd gone over the rolls, and we found that every 28 days, they were absent. And we had a meeting with the females of the church, and we explained to them the customs that we have and that they are clean in the sight of our Father in heaven, and they should not stay out of church. And so here is a peculiar custom that I was not aware of, and I'm sure others in our church were not aware of. But as we bring people into the church, we have to be acutely aware of their customs and where they're coming from, because we have to accommodate them. Now, let me talk for a minute about some of the medical problems that we had in Africa. They wanted me to address the issue of AIDS specifically. Let me tell you that AIDS is decimating the entire continent, sub-Saharan continent of Africa. The governments are not acknowledging the fact that there is such a disease. The sad thing is that the educated are getting it. The young men are working in the cities. Their wives and their families are upcountry in the village, you see. The young men are promiscuous. They contract AIDS. And then they take the AIDS upcountry to their families and their children. In Uganda, I've read figures where over 40% of the population has AIDS. Well, now, this is a real problem, because economically, these people are not able to produce after a year or so. They do not have the wherewithal for preventive prophylaxis. They do not have the wherewithal for treatment. And consequently, death comes rather rapidly. Now, how does this affect the missionaries? Many of the missionaries who came into the church were promiscuous before they came into the church in East Africa. Consequently, we had three members of a mission force, three missionaries, die of AIDS. We have to be very aware of the fact that this disease is a continuum. It hasn't stopped like it has in some places. But this is going to be the most devastating thing that will happen to Africa. Now, let's talk for a moment about our missionaries and their health. First of all, the East African, he doesn't have the stamina of the Caucasian. His body's been compromised with multiple infections, schistosomiasis, filariasis, the ever-present malaria. He's not able to fend off illness like the American is. We keep the Americans on prophylaxis, and we teach the blacks prophylaxis also. We teach them what to do to prevent illness. Because once the missionary is deadlined, his companion is deadlined also, unless we can bring in a district missionary, and we have plenty to bring in. So health is very important there. And where the missionaries will follow the rules, and they will be hygienically correct in the things that they do, we have no problems. questions now? Okay. Thank you.
I'm going to take a moment of my time. Your program says I'll speak to music and the women, and I will. But since he left 3 minutes to me, I'm going to use it to speak of him. President Paul Clark is a very warm and loving and kind man. And when we received a notice of transfer, our mission, where he would be the physician for all the missions in Africa, taking his mission presidency service with him, we held a round of firesides. And I will simply tell you briefly, the people had never met one another. They were in four countries. They had never visited. But I was grateful and didn't really understand fully the impact of their message, where missionaries bore their testimonies, members bore their testimonies, and where the leaders with whom he had worked bore their testimonies. But perhaps it will tell you of Africa as much as anything else if I share with you the message that every priesthood leader, African, with whom this man worked. I'm going to share, I'll give a little bit more explanation. Africans do not show their emotions, and Africans will not express emotions. President Clark, or Paul Clark, went there with a love in his heart for the people that he had gained through prayer and fasting to replace the prejudicial feelings with which he had grown up as a young boy. And through prayer and fasting and pleading with the Lord, please, I cannot go there and lead those people with the feelings that I have grown up with. Will you please take them from me? And gradually, until the moment came that they were gone, and when he set foot in Africa, he was home. And now I will tell you what the every leader said in each of those meetings. Without knowing any of that, those priesthood brethren concluded with after their testimonies, "And this man," they said, "this man has taught me love. I have never known love, but from this man I have learned love." And that is to tell you of the African as much as of him. The women. As in many cultures, the women in Africa work very, very hard. They are the mainstay of their families, while the men are struggling to do what they can do, an African struggle, men and women. I'm going to repeat to you, I'm not going to say it for me, but one sister in Nairobi said to me, "We women work hard, and we have to, because our men are not always able to provide for us." The women of Africa are beautiful. I will tell you that as we lived there, and I would be in a room and we would be the only white people, I would be looking at the most beautiful people I had ever met. And when I would sit in a group such as us, I decided we were pretty funny looking. African babies, oh my goodness, they are beautiful. The women are very clever, and I mean that word as a compliment. An African sister, and I saw it happen in my own living room when we wanted baptismal clothes changed, and I said, can I get you a pattern? No. But can I show you? What can I show you? Well, show us what you think. Draw a line. Draw some lines. I drew some lines. We wanted something a bit more modest, so we were going to do slacks. And I said, I knew what I wanted. I wanted a scrub suit. I wanted a hospital scrub suit. And they didn't know what that was. And so I drew some lines, and I took one shirt that I had that was like it. And within 2 or 3 hours, I had a dozen newly designed, newly completed, beautifully done, very well designed and perfected clothes. I had a sister come into the mission office one day when I was there, and she said, "Sister Clark, I'm very, very hungry and I have no food for my children." Now, we were not allowed to hand out food. There's not enough food in the world to feed Africa. There's not enough money on earth to solve Africa's problems, just for starters. And I said, "Well, sister, what do you need?" She said, "I have nothing." I said, "Come with me." I took her home because I kept in the mission home a sack of maize flour, ground maize. I kept powdered milk. I kept a small quantity of sugar. and a few other commodities that I knew that they could feed themselves. I could not give them money, but I could give them goods. And I said, how many, what, help me, what can I do? And she said, we don't have things to make things with, I could sell them. I said, what would you like? And I said, I know, let me, so I got out a box I had taken of yarn, they call threads. I had the needles. I invited them to come. When I knew there was a sister who had a problem, I said, come to the mission home. If you will knit for me, I will give you food. Pretty soon I had the most wonderful experience of my mission. The mission home was filled with 10 or 15 women. They came once a week, and they knit, and they crocheted. All they had to do was look at a pattern. Well, it wasn't just simple knit purl. Oh, no, 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 no. It was the most intricate and beautiful knitting I had ever seen, such as the sister is doing here. They are intelligent. They are thinking. They don't ask questions. They don't ask questions. They've been trained not to ask questions. But give them something to read, and they will give it back to you. Give them an Ensign magazine or of any kind of church materials, and pretty soon it's worn and touched with their hands, because they've read it and read it, and so has everybody they can reach. The women of Africa are not treated well. I had the most wonderful experience in a family home evening with a beautiful African family, and these are Nairobi stories, but they would fit. And this young man was a father of five, and we were doing a little family home evening discussion of family, and he said, they were 10 years in the mission, 8-9 years in the mission, they had lived the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They had adopted family home evening, they had adopted better ways of eating, they had adopted much American. We must understand, when we take our culture, we take American. They had adopted it. They lived carefully. They exercised. But he turned to us and he said, I love my wife. I learned to love my wife as the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church became the way I lived. She is no longer just property to me. I had a dreadful experience one day when a woman came to me and said, Sister Clark, what do I do? The man with whom I lived and I have a 3-year-old son stops me on the street and rapes me at the side of the road. What do I do? And I said, I'm sorry? Say it again? Well, in the dark when I'm going home, he comes and he wants me to give him the baby and I'm not going to give him the baby and he's living with someone else and he left us, but he feels he has the right to rape me. And I became incensed. She could not understand, I'm sure, where I came from, but I was just enraged to consider such a thing as an ongoing experience that she was suffering. And I looked at her and I said, Pamela, tell him no. Pick up a rock, pick up a stick, and beat him. And she looked at me, those words just came out, and she looked at me, she says, can I do that? I said, you bet you can, you do that. Tell him I said so. Well, that took me to, as Brother Clark discussed the women in Ethiopia, that took me to go, ding, 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 what are these young women living with? I gathered them in the mission home, 35 of them, and I said to them, we talked of many things, and I said, may I describe what we mean when we say you live a chaste life? And I did, and then I said to them, and they just sat their eyes huge. I said, no man other than your husband, when you are married, not your father, your brother, your uncle, your grandfather, your branch president, your missionary, no one, not your teacher, not the policeman, not any man. You owe them nothing. And they said, really? And I went, oh, mercy, what are we doing? What have we got here? And I didn't really dare ask any more. But where I went, I tried to say, you have rights as women, as people, to say no. And then, if necessary, run. Just keep saying no. The women of Africa are not, and within the church, are not having dozens of babies. The families are quite small. They have been learning birth control and so forth for some time, and it's a great blessing to them. They have good-sized families. They have more than they can take care of. But they're not having 10 and 15 and 20 children. The women of Africa make do with what they have and sing as they go. And R. Dean Watts would love to play the music for an African congregation. You wouldn't have to ask them to stand, and you would never put them on their chairs, because their music would be so rousing that the ceiling would rise and your heart would thump and you'd go, yes. They sing and they sing and they sing. Do they have pianos? Oh, no, they've never seen such a gorgeous thing as this. But they'll have the little few keyboard things, and that will take a congregation for some time. They want to learn. And Africans learn quickly, and they learn well. And they love to sing. And the only thing I can quickly share with you as to how they're developing, to me, I was thrilled. When we arrived, they all sang the melody, and when we left, they were singing in parts. There would be choruses and choirs coming and singing in the front of the church of men and women, of young people, and of children. The music in the church, let me give you one quick description of Africa and its music. Africa sings. We know that from our American traditions. My goodness, our black brothers and sisters and their sense of rhythm and their music and the wonderful music that they have given to us. I have a particular memory that I'd like to share with you. It is of a van, a 9-passenger van, traveling in Achulu, the very country area of the Nairobi district, halfway between Nairobi and Mombasa, in a country where we live in thatched roof houses. Well, that 9-passenger van is leaving a district conference, and there are 23 people in it. An advertisement? Absolutely an advertisement. And it's traveling through marvelous country at the foothills of the Kilimanjaro, marvelous Mount Kilimanjaro. And we're traveling through the foothills, and the fields are not wonderful cornfields of middle America. They don't grow many crops. But they have the most marvelous tree in the world there. It's a huge tree. You can hardly get your arms around it, and its roots are up. Well, that's what we said. And they said, oh, there's a myth about that. When God was planting and they were building, they were putting the seeds in the ground, the monkey came along and took that tree, and he decided he'd play a trick, and so he stuck it in the ground upside down, and of course it's in Africa, so it grew. It's the baobab tree. So in my mind's eye, I see a van with 23 people in it, passing through this marvelous land on a no-road place. How it drove, I don't know. And those African brothers and sisters were singing the African music to us because we wanted to hear, what do you sing when you sing? What did you sing? What are the songs of your religion prior to joining the church? Oh, my goodness. Sing and sing and sing until your whole self would be ringing from the sound. Didn't know the words, was kamba, didn't matter. I knew the thrill. And then they tell us the words, and they were words of Christ, they were words of their Savior, they were words of God and how they loved him and how he loved them and took care of them. And they know that if he doesn't, no one will. I will leave you with one more story of a sister. Now I have two children. I'm sorry, I'm going to go a minute long. Do they sing? The little children in primary would sing from 6 till 12. I had a one moment when I didn't want to go into a meeting that was being held. I'd sort of been to those before, and I had promised these little children in this area I'd sing with them the next time they came. And so I brought my book, and for an hour and 15 minutes, Sister Clark sang nonstop, page 91, page 125, page 33, page 47, page 75, page 110. And we sang without a mistake, and we sang all four verses, and every one of those 35 to 50 children, only about 10% of them spoke English. But they sang in perfect English. And in my heart I said, you're going to learn English. And when you learn English, the commitment and the message of that song is going to thrill your soul because you're then going to know what you've sung. But they didn't have to know the meanings of the words to be touched by what they felt when they sang those marvelous songs. May I close with one more story? We brought a young sister into the office to work because we needed help. She was a 30 years old, mother of two, had been married. She was married to an abusive husband, and she was very capable. And so after a few weeks, when we saw how capable she was, my husband said, give her some transport. We can't pay her right now, but give her transport money. So I did. I gave her $1.75 a week. And after about 3 weeks, she said, Sister Clark, I need to talk to you. I need to confess. I said, you don't need to talk to me. Talk to him. If it's confession time, you go down the hall. No, I need to talk to you. So I finally stopped what I was doing, and I said, okay, let's talk, Caroline. And so we went into a corner, and she said, I need to confess to you. I said, Caroline, what? What could you have to confess to me? And she said, well, Sister Clark, you give me money for transport to get me to and from the office. But I don't spend it for transport. And I need to tell you that. And I said, well, Caroline, what do you spend it for? I spent it for food for my children. I said, what? She said, Sister Clark, they want me to tell you thank you because they've never eaten so well, and they know it comes from you. I said, $1.75 a week? She said, yes, I get rides or I walk. And then she said this, but Sister Clark, before I spend the money for food, I pay my tithing. And I can think that only I can close by bearing my witness to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ as taught by the Church of Jesus Christ is blessing Africa as it will bless the world. And it was my privilege to serve with those people whom I love with all my heart. And I bear that in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our dean will have the break hymn. You can make the pathway bright.
Folks, this is a stand-up song. But when you stand up, I can't see you. So sing anyway, please. This is not a hymn. This is a kind of marching song, good spirited. It's the great spirit when they're really loved, which they're not.
Thank you.
Okay. Don't you have it in the book?
Thank you, our dean. Homer McKay LeBaron, and by the way, the name is misspelled in the program, L-E-B-A-R-O-N. Oh, it's correct in the new one. Good. Was born in Barnwell, Alberta, Canada, received his Bachelor of Science in Agronomy from Utah State University, a Master of Science from the same school in the same topic, and a doctor of philosophy, chemistry and plant physiology from Cornell University. He worked at the Virginia Experiment Station in Norfolk, Virginia, and then for many years with Seba Geigy, Currently, he is a consultant to Novartis out of Basel, Switzerland, and is director of agricultural research, 1999 to present, for Inula, Wyoming, out of Powell, Wyoming. In the church, he has served as a former bishop, high counselor, and counselor to five mission presidents in North Carolina. He is the former mission president in the Democratic Republic of the Congo and is currently director of the Heber Regional Family History Center and a patriarch. Homer.
Thank you very much for this opportunity to see the interest and enthusiasm that I find here for Africa. You know, I have had a lot of opportunities to talk about Africa because it's become one of my favorite subjects, but I don't believe I've had as large a group that came specifically to hear about this subject as we have here tonight, and I'm grateful to find seen interest among our members and among the area here in Utah. I just give you a very quick review of some of the highlights of our mission. Certainly there are similarities. I could say amen to what you have already heard, because it brings back so many common experiences and memories of my work and my wife's work in Africa. When Helene and I were interviewed by Elder Scott to find out if we were available to serve a mission if we were called, he said, well, we might be called to a French-speaking country, because I served as a mission to France over 52 years ago, and had still some knowledge of the language, and there are about half of the countries of Africa that are still French-speaking. But he said it wouldn't be Zaire, because it wasn't a safe place right now. They had a mission present there, but they were considering closing it down. And about a week later, President Hinckley called and said, we want you to go to Zaire. Well, I was obedient, and I was very willing. If the prophet called, why, I knew that we could put our lives in the Lord's hands, and we did. We were informed, reminded several times as we served in the central part of Dark Africa that we were in the most dangerous mission in the church. I'm not sure that that's true now. It's still certainly a risky place. Over a period of less than 14 years, there have been 8 mission presidents and their wives who have served in that mission. And it has been expanded over that time. While we were there, we served in Zaire, which is now the Democratic Republic of Congo, and Congo itself, which now we should call as French Congo or the Republic of Congo. They're two entirely different countries. But we also opened up the church in Burundi, and I wish we had time to share with you some of that experience, but the terrible conflict and destruction and murders that have gone on in Rwanda, and we've read quite a bit about that, actually started in Burundi. And it was right after I'd been there and helped get some of the leaders oriented in their duties, and we had a branch president, and he was doing a fine job. He had been converted in Belgium and then later came to back home to Africa. He is now in Calgary, Alberta. We saw him just last week up there. And he's coming down here about a week to spend a week with us here in Utah to for his first visit to Utah. But his, I just mentioned that while he was there and he was getting some training in Johannesburg by the area presidency, we were informed by them that they felt that he and his family were the most capable and strongest leaders, potential leaders of the church in Black Africa. And we can confirm that they are wonderful people. And his wife, incidentally, is back in Burundi right now as a Canadian citizen. She would not be safe going back as a member of the tribe that she belonged to. But she is now able to go back as a Canadian citizen, so we feel that she's fairly secure. But the turmoil that started there while we were over there, and I just visited with some of the officials of the government to explain what our purpose and mission was in Burundi, and within a few weeks after I had visited with them, and felt very impressed with their desire to have peace and to help the people progress. Quite a few of those leaders were murdered. And many others, hundreds of thousands. There's never been a real accurate record of the destruction that has taken place there. But it was so typical of some of the problems that we have in Africa with the political turmoil, because everyone wants to have a democratic way of life. And so they try to get the government to agree, well, let's have an election. That's the first step in it towards democracy. Well, of course, the bandits and the thieves that are in government and in control are going to be voted out almost every time because they've been such crooks. But they take with them the army, the police, the ammunition, the money, and the poor government that takes over has very little ability to maintain the peace, and so within a short while, there's murder and killing and destruction. And some of the most capable people that would like to form a peaceful government are killed off. But let me assure you that we were very pleased with the opportunity to serve there because of the people. And I mentioned to some of the brethren there when they would ask me how do I like serving here in Zaire and Kinshasa and Lubumbashi and Brazzaville and other places, I would tell them that I would do this any time to serve the Lord, but there's not enough money in this world for me to do it for any other reason. And I was very sincere about that. And we were in exile. Actually, most of the mission, as far as headquarters, supposedly was supposed to be in Kinshasa, but we were across the river in Brazzaville, and we went back and forth quite often whenever there appeared to be sufficient quiet and calm. But as you know, the revolution continued, and Mobutu finally got thrown out, and not by an election this time, but by a dictator coming in and taking over, and within a very short time, he was dead. That is, that Mobutu was dead, because he had already had cancer and other problems. But I should mention that from the beginning of the mission there in 1986 with Bay and Gene Hutchings, they were followed by Stephen and Marjorie Hatch, and then Scott and Lucille Taggart. And we took over in 1992 and served till 1994. And we were in even exile from our mission for two times. We tried to convince the area presidency that, well, we could go off to this city or this other country for a while things settled down, but they sent us twice to Abidjan, to the Ivory Coast. And So we had to do the best we could to communicate with our leaders and others about the church and what we needed to do. And most of our time, at least early in our mission assignment, was to dealing with temporal affairs, because we had a lot of members there. There were about 10,000 members in our mission when we left. And in spite of having to be a caretaker president, we had about 100 baptisms per month. And that was with about two or four couples, or from 18 to 22 missionaries, that would be local native missionaries, and about 40 to 60 district missionaries. So we had by far the most baptisms per full-time missionary of any place in the world, because we had full-time missionaries. But we did have the really thrilling experience of having about 30 of our young men and some young women called to serve as full-time missionaries. That was just barely below being admitted to the celestial kingdom, because that was what most of them really lived and hoped for. And they were such outstanding missionaries. I'd like to share with you a little bit about them, because I had served with thousands of full-time missionaries, and some really outstanding ones, and some very mediocre and even poor ones. But I never served with missionaries who were so committed to obedience and were so spiritually strong in their commitment to do exactly what they were told. Part of that, of course, was the political insecurity that they faced, because in most cases they were foreigners. Even though they were black and looked like everyone else, why, the people on the street had no problem telling them which tribe they came from. And they stayed very close to what we required of them, but they were so spiritual and so worthy. I, of course, would have interviews with them before they were called. I'd have interviews with them after they were called, and then I'd have interviews with them regularly, but also for temple recommends, because I would require that all of them carry a temple recommend, even though they would never likely have an opportunity to go to the temple. Or at least they didn't at that time, and certainly haven't yet got that opportunity. So it was wonderful working with young men that were absolutely committed. And when I'd interview them, I would ask them the usual questions. Are you keeping the word of wisdom? Are you morally clean? Are you being obedient to the laws of the gospel? They would, almost without exception, they would be shocked that I would even ask them that question. Well, of course, I promised the Lord when I was baptized that I would do all those things. There wasn't a single one of them, to my knowledge or any evidence that I saw, that they had or ever would in their lifetime fall away from the church or those commandments and covenants that they had made. Their covenants of baptism was all they needed to remain faithful for the rest of their lives. No deviation in that. And I do not believe that we would yet find that any one of them would, for any reason, disobey the basic commandments of the gospel. I mentioned a lot of my time originally was taken up with temple affairs. But one of the things we were able to accomplish during that time that we served there was to help them become self-sufficient. We got some native members who were well prepared to take over and pay the bills for the rent and for the buildings and to move forward with what needed to be done to keep things functioning. And that then was a great opportunity and blessing that later we are able to spend more time on the spiritual needs and leadership training. Some of the stresses and challenges and limitations in Africa I just mentioned briefly, although some of that has been covered quite well. Language was always a problem, although for the most part the men spoke very good French. So we always spoke in French. There was no exception. We would sometimes provide translators so that the women and others could understand those that didn't understand French. But most of them understood well. But there were many maternal languages that they would speak in their homes. And the tradition there in our mission, especially at that time, was that first the men would join the church. And then they would go home and teach it to their wives and their children. Of course, we tried to turn that around, and to some extent we succeeded in that, but that is a characteristic that still continues to some extent. Communication was a real problem. We had no telephones. We had no mail service, except outside. We could communicate with the area presidency in Johannesburg. We could communicate to Salt Lake when there was electricity or other things were functioning, but virtually no phone or mail communication within the mission. The economics and the banking was a serious problem for us. We had to often spend a whole day, that is, I had to spend a whole day in order to get money out of the bank. And when money would be wired to our mission account from Salt Lake, it should have taken 2 to 3 days maximum. Sometimes it would take at least a month or 2 months. And you'd never know where that money was between the time it was sent and the time we received it. Most of it would show up, but not always. So these are some of the facts of life that we just had to learn to live with. And so dealing in Africa is not cheap. It's going to, every person that's baptized in Africa is going to be a liability to the church. We know that in terms of financial liability. But they will be such a blessing in other ways. You know there's a parable that the Lord said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Well, we learned a lot about what that meant, and I think they're going to be the first into the celestial kingdom. So many of those are, because once they join the church, there's nothing else that matters in life. We didn't deal with welfare the way you would understand welfare here. There was no way that we could provide even food or clothing or anything of necessities. We had to let them depend on their own for that. What we could do was to try to keep them alive if they got seriously ill. And so we would try to provide some medication. But otherwise, we virtually never talked about welfare. But they're very self-sufficient. They help each other. That's part of the strength and the tradition of the people. It's also a weakness in that they, when they have anything, if they are suddenly blessed with a job or income or an inheritance of any kind, where it doesn't belong to them alone, it belongs to their family. Well, once you have some money, everyone is your family. Transportation, quite a problem. We never had any opportunity really to travel extensively. We just were able to travel by air once in a while, but we had to be careful about where we went. In some places we simply refused to permittance to go. And the two goals that we had from the very beginning was first survival, and the second was to succeed. And we feel that we did achieve both of those goals. During the time that we were there, we were able to establish a lot more branches. We now have 3 in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and as far as we can determine, they're functioning remarkably well. not like stakes you would find here on the Wasatch Front, but they were stakes, and the brethren are so grateful. See, I was a patriarch going there in Africa, and they would always want me to give them a patriarchal blessing. Well, I was prohibited from doing that because they had to first have a stake. Now they have those stakes and opportunities that they have never had before. And so we work very closely also with the U.S. Embassy because being as in that we were in, we did not know from one day to the next how dangerous the political and the military problems might be. And so we had to follow pretty much the directions from the U.S. Embassy as well as from our Secret Service within the church. They would often, here in Salt Lake, they would have people that would keep in touch with what's going on in the world. So we felt pretty secure. We were never the target, although we were very close to the bullets sometime. So living in exile is certainly not an enjoyable experience, but some of the things that I learned while there was to depend on the Lord and to realize that there's so much more work to be done. I thought maybe the millennium might come within the next 20, 50 years. I don't think we're anywhere close to that. I think all of us are going to probably die before the millennium gets here because there's so much to work to do. But I know a lot of that can be done in the millennium. A lot of it can be done very quickly. We see what happened with Eastern Europe. And we don't know yet how all this is going to be done. But I can assure you that working closely, as I did with my counselors and with other leaders of the church there, they are devoted, they are obedient, and they are ready to roll the work forward any way that we can help them do that. Well, I leave you my testimony. I know that the only salvation, the only solution for Africa is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing else. Certainly all the other churches have been a great help, and they've led the way to some extent in giving them Christianity and the Bible. But all that they need to do to know is that we have more scripture to offer, and we have a living prophet. There isn't hardly any person in those countries, if they know that, who wouldn't. The next question is, what do I need to do to join the church? I leave you my testimony and my blessings, and hope that some of you will also be blessed with the opportunity of serving in Africa. When Eileen and I came back, we had several sessions of interviews with Matt Heiss of the Church Historical Office, and all that was recorded for future use, and hopefully it might be of some interest to you to get a copy of that if that's available to you and learn more about that wonderful experience. But hope you'll be able to go there someday.
Norman Howard Bangerter was born in rural Salt Lake County. He grew up in Granger, attended Brigham Young University and the University of Utah, where he majored in history. He served in the U.S. Army stationed in Korea. He married the former Colleen Monson. He was the father of six children. He was a successful real estate developer and businessman. He entered politics in 1974 when he was elected to the Utah House of Representatives. He was elected governor of the state of Utah twice. In his second term, the Utah economy continued to buck all national recessional trends. In his first administration, he was noted in the Financial World magazine as governor of the state of the best financially managed state government in the country, and the year just before and just after was rated second In 1990, Salt Lake City was ranked as the best city in the country in which to do business. In the church, he has served as a Stake Young Men's president, bishop of two wards, stake president in two stakes, and he was mission president of the South African Johannesburg Mission from 1996 to 1999. Norm.
Thank you. It is good to be here today. This beats being in hot Philadelphia Republican Convention. As I listened to Brother LeBaron tell about the challenges in Kinshasa, I remember having dinner not long after I got there with President Tavella, who probably succeeded you. And I don't know if you were there, Paul and Gretchen, but I remember him telling us some of these hair-raising experiences of crossing the river from Kinshasa to Brazzaville. And then he said, "I love my mission, and I pray every night that I won't be extended." I've never forgotten that. We served in South Africa. My wife is enjoying one of the things she missed. She's with her daughters and daughters-in-law and all the grandchildren taking a little vacation. And so I'm sure she'll miss being here tonight. We served in South Africa, and South Africa is probably different, the South African missions, than all of the others in Africa in a very large degree. As the church came to Africa, if you haven't read Brother Mabee's book or Brother Morrison's, they're good reading. I had the privilege of knowing Randall Mabee and having dinner with him before I left and riding horses with him a few times in St. George, where he told me about Africa, not knowing that I was going to go there. But you find throughout Africa that people organized themselves as members of the church long before the church and the priesthood was given to them. Now, there were people just waiting for this great event to occur. I like to believe, and I do believe without question, that things are done in the Lord's time. Sometimes we think this ought to happen and that ought to happen, but as President LeBaron said, if we're obedient, that's not just for missionaries, that's for all of us. To the covenants we make and to those who lead us and follow the counsel of the prophets, we can probably do no greater thing to advance the purpose of the church than by doing that very thing. At the same time, following the 56th or 58th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, knowing that we can do many things of our own free will and choice and bring to pass much righteousness. The church has adopted a policy of what they call centers of strength. And so when they go into a new country, they start in a small center because transportation is non-existent in Africa, even in South Africa for the black community. You go into the townships and they don't have cars. So they try to work on centers of strength where they start in a small circle, organize a branch, a district, a stake, and then they move another circle in close proximity, and I think that would be the experience that these brethren basically had. In South Africa, the church has been in South Africa since the middle 1850s, and of course it was a white church. And so it's a very challenging situation because there's been branches in most of the little towns across Africa, and our mission contained the center or the inland part of South Africa, Durban and Cape Town had the coast. We also had Botswana, Swaziland, and Lesotho, the latter two being kingdoms, Botswana being probably one of the most stable democracies, if not the most stable, in all of Africa. So the experiences are different. South Africa was probably as modern a country as there was in the world 10, 15 years ago for the white people. They lived in the cities. They have wonderful freeways. We didn't have to suffer much from power outages. In fact, when we'd get together for mission president conferences, they all thought we had the best deal. But with every good deal goes a little challenge now and then. So we found ourselves working in an area where we were all contained in stuff. So I had none of the challenges that these brethren had in organizing districts and no responsibility technically for training leaders. We sometimes would like to have had it, but we were told to stay out of that business. And so we did, basically. But the stakes all have an outlying area of 250 miles away from the headquarters of the stake. And when I would tell the brethren that I was president of a stake with 12 wards and it was a mile by 2.5 miles, they just could hardly believe that the church could be that concentrated, but that's a fact of life. So we had that to contend with. And it was always a challenge because you can baptize anywhere in Africa. You can baptize anywhere. The people are receptive, they're humble, they're willing, but unless you can build that critical mass of organization, it becomes very difficult. The other thing that deters growth somewhat in South Africa is the lack of the black leadership, because these people have been raised in a system where they did not have the capacity to make decisions, where it was yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And so it's very difficult for these older brethren and sisters as they come into the church to grasp the idea of leadership and organization. And organization is very difficult. We would work in Soweto, a small township of about 5 to 8 million people, and that's about as close as they can get to counting it. We would work 8 elders in a ward. And it could grow rapidly, but the leadership was always a little slow to develop. So the challenge in South Africa is twofold. One, to ultimately make a decision whether they're going to retrench back to the centers and go with this centers of strength, which I think is an inspired program and is the way to build the church so that you have that support system. And then the other areas will ultimately come. We often think that we're too slow, and we are too slow, and it's not the Lord, it's us. We're too slow in stepping up to the plate and doing the things that it really takes. But the key to South Africa, and we had very few native missionaries. When I got there, there were 4 or 5, and it went down to almost none. They're a little slow to call these native brethren. Some of the churches basically led by white males. And so I had my missionaries make a list one time and gave it to the area presidency of young men they thought were available to go on missions. They can't determine that because they don't do the interviews. But there were over 60 that missionaries felt could be eligible for a call. And they don't have any money. They have to be supported by the church missionary system. The rand is worth today about 7 rand to $1. 10 or 12 years ago, it was 75, it was 3/4 of a rand to $1. So they've experienced a great displacement with the vanishing of apartheid. There's been a great change occurred in the society of South Africa. If you haven't read and you're interested in Africa, I'd suggest not only the books that are on your program by Brother Morrison and Brother Mabee, but I'd also suggest that you read The Long Walk to Freedom, if you haven't, by Nelson Mandela, one of the, I believe, a great people of our time who was able to spend some 30 years in prison and come out and not want to kill everybody. He recognized that he had a role to play, and that role, if they were going to be successful, they had to learn how to work together, and he couldn't do away with all of the white population because they had the training, and it's going to take some years with the education system needing to be improved to bring the black people up to the educational level. Not that, as Gretchen said, it isn't the smarts that they lack. It's been the opportunity that they lack. We found our black missionaries learned their discussions faster than the white missionaries, generally as a rule. But that's one of the challenges that they face in South Africa. Now, as the church grows, and one of the great things that happened in our mission was the presence of the church education system. Because it really, we could see the difference of the missionaries coming into the mission who had a couple of years of seminary. And they take it early in the morning, they take it on weekends, they take home study, but it really is a great program for these young people. I used to tell my missionaries at zone conferences occasionally, I would say to a black elder, stand up, and to a white elder, stand up. And I would say, what are you going to have to do when you go home? And they would say, well, I'm not sure. And I'd say, well, to the black elder, you're going to go home, and you're going to be the branch president, or the elder's president, rather quickly. And I say to the white missionary, and you've got to get your education, but I say to the white missionary, your job, you're going to go home. And unfortunately, they go home to a ward where they don't even give them a job, which is kind of slow death for a former missionary. But I said, so you've got to go to college and earn a lot of money so you can pay tithing to support the church in Africa. And that's really what it's going to take. It takes a lot of money. It takes a lot of dedication. It takes a lot of devotion. So as you look at this continent, it really is different. Missionary work goes faster, and I think the organization grows stronger, faster, in East and West Africa than it does in South Africa, just because we haven't come to that place where they really can provide their own leadership. When that occurs, that, of course, will happen. And Africa, I believe, and I presume you agree, will be a South America in the not-too-distant future as it takes hold. My brother went to Brazil in the 1930s. He and President Faust were companions and baptized one or two people. And you know how slow that went for many years. And when he went as mission president in 1958, there was one mission. Now there's 26 or 27, and that's going to be the program that's going to occur. Now the Lord knows what he's doing. The last, about a year before I came home, I had four elders arrive in my mission who spoke Portuguese. Mozambique was on our eastern border. I went to the area presidency and said, why don't you let me send some missionaries into Mozambique? There's a branch in Maputo and one up in Beira, up in the north. And they said, we'll check it out. And they told me no. I said, no, we're not ready. Well, the Lord had laid the foundation. He didn't send those boys there for nothing. And about 2 months before I came home, they called me in and said, you have to be careful what you want to do, or you maybe get to do it. And they gave us the assignment to send the first missionaries into Mozambique. And so we sent two. They sent a couple who spoke Portuguese. And we sent the four in, and then I sent two more before I came home. And I think there are 14 or 16 missionaries. There was a lovely branch in Maputo. A young man had joined the church in Portugal, didn't want to go back to Mozambique. His leader said, you go back to Mozambique and organize the church. And they had a branch of 150, and that'll be a flourishing branch as time goes on. In Maputo, in Beira, up in the north, 1,200 kilometers to the north, there was a branch, but 60 kilometers away from the branch, and that was being supervised out of Zimbabwe, there were several groups of over 300 people meeting under the title of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who had not yet been taught the gospel. I almost re-enlisted to get to go do that, but I never got up there. But everyone was excited, and they now have missionaries up there, and I'm sure you'll see those things occur. So Africa is a wonderful place. The gospel is a wonderful thing. I used to meet every month with the stake presidencies of each stake individually. And at the last meeting I had with the stake just outside of Johannesburg, the stake mission president after the meeting said, President Bangeter, I'd like to talk to you for a minute. So I went out and visited with him, and he told me this story. He said, about 2 weeks ago, I was driving in Johannesburg, and I was held up by gunmen. And we used to lose a car every 60 days on average to gunmen. Lost five in 2 weeks one time. And two elders lost two, and we moved them. They were pretty shook up by then. But they kept going. My wife, if she could go shopping, she'd go anywhere by herself. So at any rate, he said, they took me from the downtown Johannesburg and took me into the middle of Soweto, where they kicked me out and took my car at night. He said, I was mad. And I said, here I am, I'm the stake mission president, I'm trying to do what I'm supposed to do, and the Lord lets these guys steal my car and kick me out down here. So in desperation, he went and knocked on a door. the lady let him in. This is that small community of 5 to 8 million people. Let him in to use the telephone. He said, I was using the phone and complaining, and from the back room came the husband and visited with him and cussed him for a minute, and he disappeared back into the room and came back to where I was on the phone and said, here, you need to read this book. It'll make you feel better. And he gave him a Book of Mormon. He said everything just disappeared. All of my animosity, all of my anxiety just disappeared because the Lord had managed to drop him at a Latter-day Saint home in that vast township. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing. We kind of adopted in our mission the 26th chapter of Alma, which is the account of Ammon and his missionary journeys to the Lamanites. And if you go home and read that, it talks about going into places that we've all feared, that we've all been nervous about, but going in at the call of the Lord and going in and him talking about how because of their efforts, thousands of people have joined the church and been garnered in to the safety of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the ninth verse it says, if we had not come, these are brethren who have hated us. Now, we didn't ever find that in Africa. We didn't find hate from those people at all. But these brethren who have hated us, now we're so dearly beloved by them and they're so dearly beloved by us, have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's the blessing. So I say to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true as we follow those who are called and inspired to lead us and do the things that sometimes don't seem logical. I can tell you, Africa was the furthest thing from my mind. When we met with President Hinckley, we talked about where he might want to go, and I said, well, I'd kind of like to get away from politics for a while. And he said, in jest, how about deep, dark Africa? When the call came, I couldn't have been more surprised. But I can testify, as these brethren have, that these people are children of our Father in heaven. And their day has come in the time of the Lord where they now have the privilege of hearing the gospel. And they are pure in heart. Yes, they have many troubles and many challenges. And their lives, we would probably have a difficult time to stand up under what they stand up under. But they're pure in heart. They're pure in spirit. And they're desirous. And if you ever have a chance to go there, don't pass up the opportunity. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Hollis R. Johnson was born in Garland, Utah. He received his B.A. in physics from Brigham Young University, M.A. in physics again from Brigham Young University, and a Ph.D. in geophysics from the University of Colorado. He was a physicist at Convair in San Diego, California, physicist at the National Bureau of Standards in Boulder, Colorado, research associate at Yale University, then associate professor, and now emeritus professor of astronomy at Indiana University. He was a resident in Europe for a total of 7 years, first 2 years as an LDS missionary in Denmark, then a serviceman in Germany, and an NSF postdoctoral fellow in France, then a visiting professor in Netherlands and Denmark, then a professor, visiting professor in Denmark, an additional 3 years, and an LDS missionary in Denmark again from 1995 to 97. In November of 1998, he was called as an LDS missionary for the church educational system in Ghana, and will now talk to us about his experiences.
Good evening, you privileged people.
privileged to live in America, privileged to have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the priesthood, and all the opportunities that come with modern civilization, education, science. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. I hope you appreciate it. I will say this, that when I kneel down in prayer, I thank the Lord for many things that I'd never thought of or took for granted before my wife and I had the privilege of serving in Africa, in Ghana. I hope this evening you have felt the love of the panelists for Africa. Not because of the country, not because of the poverty, not because of the illiteracy, unemployment, diseases, but because of the people who are humble, friendly, religious. They love the Lord. When they hear about the church, they love the Lord's church. They're committed. They're always smiling. They're willing to serve the Lord and do whatever He wants them to do. And one has to be touched by their desire to do all these things in the difficult situations in which they find themselves, as our panelists have described. The history of the church in West Africa is quite different from other places in the world. And it started there earlier than in East Africa, when natives went abroad to study in England, Holland, Germany, America, and there met the church and were converted. A few of them were baptized, but most were not. Then they would return to their homeland and began to preach the gospel to their families and their friends, many of whom also were converted, and congregations sprang up during the 60s and the 70s. And then they began to write letters with increasing frequency and with increasing intensity to the First Presidency of the Church, saying, please send us missionaries. We want to be baptized. That didn't happen anywhere else. Usually the church sends out missionaries, they preach the gospel, they baptize those who believe, and they establish congregations. But these, the Africans, at least in West Africa, especially Ghana and Nigeria, they converted themselves and asked the church for help, asked the church for baptism. Well, missionaries were eventually sent in the late 70s and 80s and baptized dozens, hundreds, thousands, sometimes whole congregations. The congregations that have been mentioned, which were already set up, they were there. They were preaching the Bible, the Book of Mormon together. And they had the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They were prepared. They were ready. And they accepted the gospel with great joy, great enthusiasm. Now, we should understand that religion, when we talk about the church moving into Africa, we're moving into a situation where, indeed, there are a lot of Christians. There are also a lot of Muslims. In many of the countries, it's about 50-50. In Ghana, there are more Christians than Muslims, but there are a lot of Muslims. But there are perhaps still more who are adherents or followers of native tribal religions. And even those who are Christians and dress up and attend Christian churches on Sunday and there worship the great God, the highest God, the big God. During the week, they worship the little gods of their tribes, the gods who control the weather and who control the crops and who control fertility and who control all these other things, you understand. So that during the week, they follow tribal customs,
worship tribal deities, speak tribal languages. So there's this blending that goes on that's quite different from what we have seen other places. And let me emphasize, well, let me just remark how it came. The Portuguese, many of the tribes in West Africa moved in there fairly recently in the 1100s, 1200s, 1300s, because of pressure from the Mohammedans in northern Africa. They moved in there fairly recently and displaced or assimilated the tribes that were there before that. Then in the late 1400s, the Portuguese came and they brought Roman Catholicism with them. They came for gold. They were displaced by the Dutch, who came for slaves and who brought the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And they were displaced by the English, who brought the Methodist and Anglican churches and so forth. Now, these Christian churches played a very important role, though, because they, first of all, emphasized education. They began schools at that time. They opposed slavery, and they stopped the southward spread of Islam, all of which were very important in creating a situation into which we, as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, could move and begin to establish the gospel of Jesus Christ as our church understands it. And since that time, the church has grown rapidly in all of these countries. Today in Ghana, a country of 18 million or so, we have about 15,000 members in 5 states and 4 districts. In Nigeria, which is the most populous black country in the world, there are 25 states and districts. It's CES, the contribution of CES is... But I should just mention that in this blending, we should not underestimate the strength of those old rites and rituals and beliefs. There are still many there who worship trees and stones. There are many who believe in witches and dwarfs and warlocks, in curses, and all of the things that go along with that. I, as a member of the Mission Presidency, it was my privilege and opportunity to interview a great many people for baptism. These were people who could not be approved, whose baptism could not be approved by the elders because of something in their past. And I will tell you, I heard many, many new things. Things I had never imagined. Things I could never repeat. So don't underestimate the power of these ancient rituals and rules and taboos. Nor underestimate the power of Satan, who is working very hard there. Nevertheless, in spite of all this, the church is growing very rapidly. Now, our calling was to serve as CES missionaries and particularly as executive secretaries to the area CES director over West Africa area, which includes 10 or 12 countries. And we trained and we tried to get a reporting system established. That's relatively new there. But I'd just like to say that in... You see, the belief was, and we feel very strongly that this is the case, that if we can... Well, let me give some statistics. In the Ghana Accra Mission, in 1997, we baptized 1,200. In 1998, 1,800. In 1999, 2,500 converts. About half of these are of seminary and institute age. And we feel very strongly that if we can get these into seminary and institute programs, that's the best chance for them to learn the gospel and have good companionship with those who believe as they do. And so we worked very hard at this, and we were quite successful, I might say. I have a lot of statistics here, which I won't mention, but it appears that of the potential West Africa, that 70 or 80% are actually attending seminary, which is, I think, quite amazing. And that's the hope of the future, see. Because they will graduate, they'll finish school, we hope. Financially, it's very, very difficult to go to senior high school there. But the church has some help for them. If they can finish senior high school, go on missions, come home, get education, get a job, eventually get married. We understand the difficulties in marriage. Huge dowries are still required in many places. And it's very difficult for a young man to acquire the means to provide a dowry that will satisfy his wife's family. But it can be done, but often it takes many years. And therefore they're marrying later than quite late in life. But remember this, we have early morning seminary in most places. Begins at 5 a.m. And that means the young people have to walk from their villages to the church house or to the place where seminary is held. They have to walk there in the dark in order to be there by 5 a.m. And it's always dark there because it's so near the equator in all those countries. 5 to 6, there are some that meet from 5:30 to 6:30. But that's really early morning seminary. But remember, 70 or 80% of those are attending. That's very hopeful, very encouraging. We are really excited about it. Then they have to hurry off to school because if they're late for school, they'll be caned, beaten. And that happens, but we try to avoid that whenever we can. Leadership has been mentioned. Well, they're caned. They stick out their hands and they're beaten by about 10 strokes. If it's just a minor infraction, if it's a major infraction, they bend over and they're beaten on the behind. And they tell us this, the students, and they accept this. That's part of growing up there. And that's part of learning to obey, as has been mentioned already by some of our panelists. Let me just say, though, that in almost every branch, no matter how small, in all of West Africa, not just Ghana, but all of West Africa, there is a seminary class. And the students are attending at 5 o'clock in the morning. It's wonderful. And there is, in most cases, there's also an institute class. And again, it's thriving. Let me just close. We've been here a long time. Let me close by presenting just a vista. We attend a state conference. Can't be held in a chapel. By the way, the church is building chapels rapidly. And they're easy to find because they're the most beautiful, most attractive building in town. But for state conference, we have to rent another building because there's no chapel big enough. But we're there. And we sit in the back. That is we buffs. And we look up on the there's 1,500 blacks. Now, blacks aren't really blacks. Of course, they're kind of chocolate brown, and I call them browns. And we're not white. I call us buffs, okay? So there sits the stand. There's the state presidency, brown. The high council, brown. All the bishoprics, brown. All the men who are proposed to receive the Melchizedek priesthood, brown. The choir who sings so beautifully, you've heard about that, they love to sing, and they sing well, all brown. And 1,500 others there. A few hundred of them are visitors, non-members. And there we few buffs sit in the back, thoroughly enjoying this. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, there is spirit there. There is power there. The church has a great future in Africa, even though, if you look at the society, the prospects are not great. For all reasons we've said here, the future does not look good. But in the church, there's a great future. And I bear testimony that this is the work of the Lord, and it's been exciting, and we love those people. And as others have said, we're not anxious to go back. People say, was your mission fun? No, it was not fun, but it was great. And obviously we'd go back tomorrow because it's the Lord's work. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We thank the panelists who have participated. Ardeen will play for us page 9, the hymn Because I Have Been Given Much, after which Carol Quist will give the benediction.
Lovely spirit of this hymn. Let's all sing it in unison. We don't have to sing so loud. Let's get us ready for
I've been asked before we pray to invite you all to walk through the art auction display, which is in the room to the west, Salon A and B. As you pass out through the reception and registration area, you'll see that. So you're welcome to do that as you leave. Some of you may not have heard about Kurt Bench having heart surgery today. And they tell me that it went well, but that's the reason that I'm going to mention him in our prayer this evening. Kurt Bench, our companion, fellow bookseller and reader, and so on. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this wonderful blessing to meet together as sisters and brothers, for the health of mind and body that allows us to do this, for those who have spoken tonight to enlighten us, inform us, help us with our spirits and emotions to understand more of thy accomplishments through us, thy servants. We pray that thou wilt be with us as we continue to live. We hope better with one another, not only among our immediate circle, but those whom we may be called to lead at some distance, perhaps. We appreciate those who have given their time this evening. We pray for the blessings that each of us need, but particularly we pray for our fellow speaker and reader and bookseller, Kurt Bench, and his family as they go through this very difficult period. We do so offering our hearts, opening our minds, praying that thou wilt guide us to see best how we may act and do and be and speak. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.